today, we're going to be looking at peace. Peace be with you. And as we start this morning, why don't you all close your eyes and just take a great, big, deep breath. It's good to slow down. This semester at Wycliffe College, it has been crazy. It seems like one student after another has had a problem. We have just been running since January and putting out fires and solving problems and dealing with complications. And several of the professors, we feel like we've been doing that as well. And from what I've heard this morning, a lot of other of you are in the same boat. We've had sicknesses and challenges and trials. And every now and again, we just need to stop and take a breath. Say, God is still with us. And that's somewhat what was happening in the story that we're reading today. So today we're going to read from John chapter 20, and we're starting in verse 19 and going to verse 31. When it was evening on that day, so this is Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, so that would be where we are now, a week later, the following Sunday, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe, or may continue to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today. And thank you for the promise of peace. Today, as we walk through this passage, I pray that you would speak to us in ways that deepen our understanding and that deepen our awareness of who you are, what you're like, and what you're doing in our lives and in the world around us, for the coming of your kingdom and the glory of your name. So it's a Sunday evening. There's a room on the second floor, and the disciples are meeting there. The room's shadowed, but suddenly it's not as quiet as it once was. Everyone is totally bewildered. Jesus died on Friday, but his body has totally disappeared. And already a conspiracy is evident. The Roman soldiers and the religious leaders are getting together, and they're spreading the rumor that the disciples have stolen the body. That's the reason the disciples have gathered here, at least many of them. They know that they have not stolen the body. They need to discover what else they do know, and they need to make a plan, and they need to make it fast. Well, what they know is this, and we talked about this last week. Peter and John have verified the tomb is empty. It's like the women had said. Mary Magdalene has told them, probably by now for the umpteenth time, that Jesus appeared to her, called her by name, and told her that he was alive. Cleopas and another disciple have just returned from the neighboring town of Emmaus, and they're saying Jesus appeared to them on the road, and then when they were going to eat with him, he disappeared. What did the disciples make of all of this? In the midst of the buzz, the questions, the fear, the uncertainty, Jesus suddenly appears in the room, right in their midst. And even though the door is locked, he says to them, "Peace be with you." Into the middle of that situation, reality changes completely. Jesus' peace overcomes their fear, and Jesus' presence encourages hope and joy. Jesus had told the disciples something similar not that long before. On the night before he was betrayed, so in this very room, less than a week earlier, Jesus had turned to them and had said these words, and you can find them in John chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And so here we have Jesus again. He's dead, gone, disappeared, and suddenly he's there saying, "Peace be with you." It's interesting, Jesus doesn't arrive, and he doesn't start to criticize, and he doesn't start to condemn, and he doesn't start to correct. He starts with a word of encouragement. He extends his peace. The word he offers is the word shalom. In Jewish thought, shalom does not mean the absence of conflict, but rather shalom means the gift of wholeness. So what Jesus offers his followers is all the blessings of God's kingdom. And in this word shalom, Jesus reminds the disciples of all the miracles they've actually already seen. He's provided them with food, he's provided them with drink, he's healed the sick, he's brought sight to the blind, he's raised the dead. Jesus' followers are reminded they don't need to fear. And now there's a suggestion that miracles are going to become commonplace. God's doing a new thing in them, through them, around them, and that's the idea of peace be with you. There's hope. Jesus and his presence and his peace have an immediate effect. The disciples are filled with joy, not just selfish pleasure, but delight, jubilation, great elation, you might say. Think of the spontaneity of a little child. Something has happened, and there's an exhilaration that bubbles up, and they smile, and they laugh, and they clap their hands, and they dance. That's the excitement that hit the disciples. They're filled with joy because the same Jesus who's standing there alive is the very one that they saw beaten and hung on a cross to die. And they probably suddenly remembered Jesus' words also said on the night that he was betrayed. "You will weep while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." The disciples respond in joy because this is the same Jesus who declared, "It is finished." And he's now declaring, "There is peace." A new day full of shalom is dawning. The kingdom of God is about to flourish in brand new ways that the world has never, ever experienced before. Like the disciples, there are many times that we're afraid. It appears like God's forgotten us. Our world seems to be falling apart. When things are tough, our tendency is to stay isolated. But we're drawn back. We're drawn back to this group of followers. Don't stay isolated. Allow other followers of Jesus to sit in the dark with you, and into that darkness invite Jesus to come and speak his peace in new ways. It may take time, and sometimes it may take a lot of time. But in time, Jesus' light of peace permeates our darkness, and we can experience joy once again. Another benefit of being in community comes because when we're having difficulties, when our life is dark, we have the opportunity to see others who are experiencing joy or excitement. We're saying, if they're experiencing it now, maybe it will come for me again. God's kingdom is here, but we don't see it in all its fullness. Jesus' peace invites us to be participants in his mission through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, Jesus wants to, emphasize this to the disciples because he repeats himself again. He says, "Peace be with you." But this time he adds, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." If you notice, each of the different Gospels ends with a type of commission. In Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, we have what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus invites his followers to come and get involved in making disciples all around the world. In Mark 16 and 15, Jesus tells the disciples, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Luke 24, Jesus tells them that they are going to be his witnesses. And this is repeated again in the book of, at the beginning of the book of Acts, where they're told that they'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem and one day to the whole world. And so this is John's commission, where Jesus shares with the disciple what's coming next. In John, the followers of Jesus are invited or even authorized to join in his life and work. And Jesus uses the language of ambassador. An ambassador, the one who is sent is as the one who sends. Is that confusing? The one who is sent is as the one who sends. "As the Father sent me," Jesus says, "so I am sending you." In Jesus' words, indeed, God the Father has been present. And now the disciples are invited to get involved. How exciting that must have been for the disciples. We're not just going to be observing now, but we're actually going to be active participants in what God is doing in the world. And once again, the disciples will be reminded, "Oh yeah, it seems to me that same night that all these other things were said, Jesus said something about this too. He told them that when they were going to participate, that he was actually going to do even greater things in them than they had seen thus far." When we participate in Jesus' life and mission, he's going to do greater things in us than we ever could have imagined. Things we never thought were possible. Probably we didn't think they were possible because of our own fears and inadequacies. And Jesus says, "That doesn't matter, because I have more than enough to make up for what you lack." So how can we possibly get involved in what Jesus does? We can only be involved in God's mission in Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So John tells us that Jesus breathes on the disciples. To the disciples' mind, there would be two images that came to mind. The first comes from Genesis, where the very first time God breathes into humans and they become living spirits. The second time would have been in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees all the dead bones and gradually God brings them all together, and then the breath of God brings them up to life and they stand and come to life. And it's a showing that the whole people of God, even though they're in exile and even though they feel like all hope is gone, that God's going to be bringing hope and bringing them back from exile once again. God restores life and hope. And that's the image that we have here. So Jesus breathes on the disciples and he tells them, "Receive the holy breath." God in Jesus incorporates humans into his mission in a brand new way. We receive life. We receive God's very breath. When you took that deep breath, that is a gift from God. And it's not just the gift of life, but it's the gift of spiritual life offered to us as well. And we join in doing what God is doing and his purposes in the world. We don't grab the mission. We don't say, "Okay, we're going to go and do mission for God. Okay, we've got this now. We can tackle it. We're on our way." But rather, we participate in mission, in Christ, in God through the Holy Spirit. And what is this mission? To bring peace, to extend grace, and to walk in forgiveness. And that's what we find in the next verse. Jesus tells his followers in verse 23, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." That's kind of confusing. Isn't God the one that forgives sins? Jewish rabbis had the authority to retain sins, in the sense that they interpreted the law to determine what was and was not allowed. But they didn't really forgive sins. You had to go through the whole temple religious system for the sense of being forgiven and being set free. Jesus is breaking new ground because it sounds like he's giving the disciples authority to forgive sins or to withhold forgiveness. The shalom Jesus brings is not simply about morality. Do this, don't do that, watch your step. But rather, Jesus' peace is about forgiveness and grace and restored relationships between God and people, between people, and between people and the earth on which we live. In his commentary, George Beasley Murray suggests that this phrase about forgiving and not forgiving is actually a reference to baptism and the creation of communities of disciples. In other words, participating in God's shalom results in a few choices. And the first choice that we have to make is what are we going to do with Jesus? All through the Gospel of John, so all through this Gospel, sin is being shown again and again as a failure to recognize who Jesus is, a failure to see and respond to the truth. People aren't acknowledging Jesus' ministry, they're not acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, they're not acknowledging Jesus as God in flesh, they're not acknowledging Jesus as the risen Christ. And now Jesus is sending his followers into the world with this message. Jesus is God, God in flesh, God who's died, God who's risen again. Forgiveness and shalom are possible. Broken relationships between God and people can be healed. And some people will accept that testimony, receive forgiveness, choose to be baptized, and join the group. However, others will reject this news. We can also talk about this idea of forgiveness as contained in the practice of confession or pastoral care. Right, throughout the New Testament, we're encouraged to confess our sins to one another. By expressing forgiveness to one another, we're actually joining in God's message and mission of shalom in the world. We're saying, God forgives you, makes you whole in Jesus Christ, therefore I can forgive you too. Those who express forgiveness are not morally superior in any way. Rather, we're saying things like, on my own, I don't have the power to forgive you. However, because I have that Holy Spirit, because I have that holy breath in me, that holy breath of grace, then I can walk alongside you in this new pattern of forgiveness. When we dwell together in Jesus, there is life, there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is peace. So does this mean that life then becomes wonderfully perfect in the church? Well, it's a good thing we have the next part of the story because we quickly discover that life in the church is anything but perfect. There's room for those who doubt. There's room for the skeptics. There's room for those who question. There's room for all of us. Jesus' peace means grace is extended to doubters and the skeptics. We see this grace and forgiveness at working within the disciples. So Thomas, or the twin, was not with the disciples on that first Easter. We don't know why. Perhaps he wasn't as afraid as the others. Perhaps they'd sent him out for something to eat. Perhaps he was out getting information to find out what was being said out on the street. We don't know. But for some reason, he wasn't there. Thus, when he next meets with the disciples, they tell him that the risen Jesus appeared to them, and he's actually not very impressed. He's skeptical. He expresses doubt. He says, I want to touch Jesus. I want to make sure if it's really him. It's also been suggested that Thomas doubts the disciples' words because he thinks if they had really seen Jesus, their lives would be changed, and they wouldn't still be hiding in that upstairs room. So on the following Sunday, we see the disciples again. And this time, Thomas is with them. Jesus shows up and he speaks peace again. Shalom be with you. Peace be with you. And he invites Thomas to come and touch him. Once again, there's no rebuke, there's no criticism, there's no condemnation. He obviously knows what Thomas' request is without ever having heard it in the room. Jesus simply invites Thomas to come. But unlike the picture that you see on the screen, there's no indication in the story that Thomas actually touches Jesus. It almost implies as though seeing Jesus and hearing his invitation to come is enough for Thomas to respond and receive Jesus' grace. And Thomas's response is, "My Lord and my God." Thomas acknowledges the reality. Wow, okay, I'm convinced. Jesus really is alive. But he also expresses the meaning and reality of the resurrection. Wow, Jesus, not only are you alive, but you are Lord and you are God. The common declaration at that time was Caesar is Lord, because Caesar was in control. This phrase that Thomas expresses is actually treason. Jesus Christ, this risen Jesus, is Lord. This risen Jesus is God in flesh, Thomas says. Jesus does not spread the Pax Romana. That was the peace of the Roman Empire. You could live in peace as long as you did what you were told, agreed that Caesar was in control, paid your taxes, and gave your proper allegiance. In that little phrase, Thomas was turning all of that on its head. When we say that Jesus is the living God, we're saying that Jesus brings a new type of peace that has implications far beyond the temporal, political, or economical sphere in which we're living. And in that instance of his appearing, Thomas saw the implications. This one's the Lord. This one is God. This is the one that I'm going to give my full allegiance to, regardless of the implications that might result. And so we can see that Jesus' peace, or participating in his mission, actually invites us to worship. And so Thomas actually includes himself in this redemptive event in the only way that makes sense to him in this moment. I'm going to worship because there's nothing else that I can do. And so he worships Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And Jesus accepts Thomas. And that's good news for us. Whatever questions, whatever doubts, whatever concerns we have, bring them. And they're welcome. Jesus not only accepts Thomas, he also then gives a word of blessing to us. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus invites us to come with all our questions and to say, "Jesus, I bring you my fear, I bring you my doubt, I bring you my disappointments, I bring you my skepticism." And together, we're going to bring you our failures as individuals and as a church. And we ask that you give us your forgiveness, and in due time that you will grant us your joy. We want to be embraced into your shalom. In other words, participating in Jesus' life and mission is really an act of worship. No matter how hard we try, we cannot bring forth spiritual life. We cannot bring forth transformation, but we can point those around us always back to Jesus. We can live in the shalom and the promise of God's kingdom flourishing in our midst. And so the writer then finishes by telling us in verses 30 and 31 that worship is the reason why he wrote the book in the first place. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you remember back to the beginning of the book of John, it starts with a declaration. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then one by one, the writer has walked us through the book and identified seven different signs. And the underlying question behind each sign is, who is Jesus? And we're not going to take the time to walk through the signs this morning, but I've listed them here if you want to write them down, and you can read the stories on your own. But the first one is the turning of water into wine. Jesus, the Lord of life. We see a comparison between the old covenant of law and ritual and religiosity and the new covenant of celebration and hope and feasting and life in Jesus Christ. The healing of the royal official son. Jesus has authority even over illness, even when he's not there. An act of grace and a response of faith. 3, the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida. Jesus disregards the rigid rules of the Sabbath to bring healing. The man couldn't heal himself. Jesus brings transformation in new ways. 4, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is Lord of the physical elements of life and providing food for the masses. 5, walking on the water, Jesus is Lord of the elements of creation, and the waters of chaos have been stilled. 6, the healing of the man born blind, Jesus brings light into our darkness. And the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is life itself. The author wrote down these stories so that, like the disciples and like Thomas, we can choose to follow Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And what we see in the New Testament is when God's Spirit, God's very breath, filled these people, they couldn't stop talking about how amazing Jesus was and how he had reoriented their lives. Leslie Newbegin talks about this new reorientation, and he says it as the radioactive fallout from an explosion of joy. I've actually got this quote. It's one of my favorites, the one that inspired my dissertation. The one who has been called and loved by the Lord, the one who wishes to love and serve the Lord, will want to be where he is. At the heart of mission is simply the desire to be with him and to give him the service of our lives. At the heart of mission is thanksgiving and praise. We distort matters when we make mission an enterprise of our own in which we can justify ourselves by our works. The church's mission began as the radioactive fallout from an explosion of joy. Mission is an acted out doxology. That is its deepest secret. Its purpose is that God may be glorified. How do I sum that up? Mission is an act of worship. By choosing to worship Jesus, to give him our allegiance, we experience grace, hope, celebration, and ultimately life in his name. And all this by simply identifying our life with his, saying the words, Jesus, I want to belong to you. We long to give him freedom to work in our lives together and set us apart as a community that lives by the values of God's kingdom in love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, gratitude, generosity. I've mixed up the gifts of the Spirit a little bit with some of the values of the kingdom. We've not arrived yet. Doubts and skepticism and fear are among us, and you know what? Take a deep breath again. They're all okay. God can work with all of those and with all of us. God's kingdom is coming, and we see little glimpses of it here and there, but it's not here yet, and we still have to deal with the tragedy of evil and wrongdoing and tragedy. However, God longs to give all of us his life in Jesus Christ. And so he invites us to come in whatever state we're in this morning so that he can breathe on us his Holy Spirit. He invites us to come that we can hear his words of reassurance. Come and experience my shalom. And Jesus' words echo through the millennium to us this morning. He's alive. He invites us into the heart and mission of the triune God, where each one of us is dearly loved, completely forgiven, and invited to join in this mission of transformation that's reverberating all around the world. We're invited to be part of the message that God longs to proclaim in Jesus Christ. So hear it again this morning. Lord God, we come to you in Jesus through the Spirit, and we thank you. We thank you that you breathe your breath of life upon us to heal us and to enliven us. And in our fear, in our doubt, in our skepticism, help us to respond to your invitation to come and experience your shalom. Jesus, I ask that we might learn to worship you, to give you full reign over our lives, so that we might learn what it means to participate with you in your life and in your mission to transform the world. And I pray that you would teach us that it's not something that we're required to do as individuals, but somehow as a community, somehow in our love for one another, the world will see that and recognize but there's something different because of who you are. And so as we go and we face the different things and tasks and challenges of this week, I pray that you would bring that to mind. And throughout this week, whatever challenges we find, that we would hear those words ringing in our ears again and again. My dear child.